raise your hand. Let Nolan know you need a Bible. You could use a Bible. He's got a Bible he can give you. If you don't own a Bible, we give you this paperback Bible as a gift to you from us that you could use it and benefit from it. So we're in this series. We're in chapter 9. Man, we're making good headway. We're going to cover chapter 9, and it's all about how Jesus is greater than my past. How many of you are thankful that Jesus is greater than all your past blunders, mistakes, sins? Amen. I am eternally grateful. Someone I heard actually speak this week say, when you come to a passage, some passages in the Bible, like I think it's like this one today here in Hebrews 9, it's kind of like when you're hanging out with other people and they find out that they have something in common with each other and they start reminiscing and reliving that and they're having a great conversation, fascinating discussion, and you're standing there bored to death because you don't know what in the world they're talking about. You didn't share that experience and they're off in their own little world. Have you ever had that experience? It's kind of like that when you come to the book of Hebrews for many of us because we don't know the background, like the people to whom it was first presented. Now remember, Hebrews, many scholars believe, was first a sermon that was orally delivered to a lot of Christians, Jewish followers of Jesus, and later written down. And now, you know, and God said, yeah, that's in my book. That's going to be transmitted throughout the rest of the history of the mankind. And we've got it in the pages of our book. But initially, it was a sermon to Jewish followers of Jesus. And they had all the background information. They had all the lineage and all the historical settings that the sermon giver is assuming his audience knows. So we come to the book of Hebrews, and if we're not careful, because it's so foreign to us, we don't understand some of it, we can easily just kind of say, okay, I'm reading through the Bible in the air. I'm just going to kind of skim read this. I don't understand a word of it and keep going. Well, we're trying to take the time and slow down and really look and understand what the message is all about. Now, did you know there are only two chapters in the Bible that talk about how God created the world? Most of you know that, right? Genesis what? Chapters what? 1 and 2, okay? I know it's early. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us how God created the world. And many of us would want, if it's up to us, we'd have chapter after chapter after chapter of God explaining everything when it comes to how he put the world together. But the basic message of Genesis 1 and 2 is God created it, and here's God. Do you understand there's like 50 chapters in the Bible on the tabernacle? It must be important. And so that's why we come to Hebrews chapter 9. It's about the tabernacle. And again, God wants us to know enough about the tabernacle to understand what he's trying to teach us through the book of Hebrews when it comes to the tabernacle and its significance. Now, right after God gave Moses, remember Moses in the Old Testament, 613 laws to govern the people by, among which are the Ten Commandments, the law, 613. Then in what he gives them in Exodus chapters 25 through 28 is a blueprint for how to build the tabernacle. And in chapter 25, verse 8, it says, then, God speaking, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we get a quick kind of spin around the tabernacle. So that's what we're going to do right now. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. That's the other one you want to fill in. The tabernacle is another one of those pictures and foreshadows of Jesus. So here, let's just jump in. We'll make our way through and then we'll make some application. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. And then he describes areas in the tabernacle and different furniture that is found there. In its first room, notice, there was the what? Lampstand. Circle that in your Bible. There was a lampstand. Again, these are pictures of Jesus. What does Jesus say about himself and light? He says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the life and light, right? So he is the ultimate light of God to us. And then notice it goes on to say, and then with the table with this consecrated bread, circle that. That was called the table of showbread in the Old Testament. And in the tabernacle, there was a table, and there were 12 loaves laid out on that table every day. The 12 loaves represented who? The 12 tribes. And what that reminded the people of was God was their provider. God was always present with them, always the one who would provide for their needs. They didn't need to look elsewhere. They had only one God, and he was the true God, and he was their provider. And then Jesus, what does Jesus say about bread and himself? In John 6, he declared, I am the bread of what? I'm the bread of life. And again, when he said that, the bread that would come to the mind of the Jewish hearer and listener, even in Jesus' day, would be the bread that God bring down from heaven called manna, and then later it was represented by the 12 loaves. And it was called the loaves of the present, the bread of the presence of God, signifying God was present and God was provider. And then, notice it goes on, there's a second curtain. There was a room called the most holy place. So circle the word curtain. The curtain actually is even a picture of Jesus. What was the curtain in the tabernacle and later in the temple? It was a thick, 4-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holy places. And when Jesus died, what happened to that thick curtain? It tore in two from top to bottom, signifying the presence of God now was opened up because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The Holy of Holies. It was a picture of his flesh that was torn so that we could be in God's presence. That's pretty powerful. And then he goes in verse 4, and in that room which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Circle the ark of the covenant. And what did it contain? It was that box that represented the presence of God, and inside the box was the jar of manna. Sample of the manna was kept in there. Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments of the covenant. And then he goes on, verse 5, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. Now, cherubim are a type of angel, and so they had these carved cherubim representing angels on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know, you can go online and see pictures of the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw Indiana Jones, you've probably seen pictures, rendering. That's pretty accurate. You know, they try to make it pretty accurate to what it looked like, the size and everything, and the ornation on it. But notice what it says. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. But we're going to spend a little more time on it. Okay, so the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest once a year would come and sprinkle blood on top of the mercy seat. Only one time a year, one day a year, was the high priest allowed to go back there into the presence of God, the area representing the presence of God, and sprinkle a blood sacrifice blood over that. And what's interesting, scholars have pointed out in John 20, it says when Jesus rose and they went to the tomb, some of the visitors saw two angels, one at the top of the head of the slab, and the other at the foot of the slab. Two angels. And some say, you know, that was God saying, hey, the real mercy seat that the old mercy seat was always pointing to was the slain, crucified, sacrificed body of Jesus. And it's because of God's mercy through him that we have access to God. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus' body is our mercy seat. Then, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest, like I mentioned, entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself, because he was sinful, and for the sins of the people. the sins the people had committed in what? Ignorance. Circle that word, ignorance. It's an important principle. That sometimes we can sin, oftentimes we can sin in ignorance. Now, the Holy Spirit, verse 8, was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he's the high priest there. I mean, throughout this, you get the same message over and over again in different ways. Christ the high priest, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Circle that phrase, once for all. By his own blood, thus obtaining eternal, circle that word, eternal redemption. And so what he's saying is, the physical earthly tabernacle was simply a shadow of the spiritual reality that was always there in heaven and all around that we couldn't see. And Jesus was being pointed to time and time again by those earthly sacrifices and even by the high priest and the sacrificial system. And he's the completion of it. And then in verse 22, skip down to verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with what? With blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. And then he goes on to say, in fact, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. No, he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared, here it is again. When has he appeared? Once for all. Yeah, circle that. Once for all. At the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that, to what? Yeah, I can't hear up here. I don't know. Or maybe you guys aren't speaking up loud. Okay. Just as people are destined to die once and after that, to what? Amen. Now you're getting it. You want to circle that. You want to underline that last phrase that I made a big point of, probably too big a point. But the reason is, if you ever come up against someone who believes in reincarnation, or you're tempted to believe in reincarnation, like it's okay, it's not okay. It's not true, according to this verse and others. But this is probably the most succinct place you can find where it just says, man, every person's destined to die how many times? One time around. Now, how many of you would like a second chance around? Well, that's called grace, and that's called heaven, and that's the only other time. I mean, that's the real time around, but not the succession of times around. It's so clear. One time, after that, to face judgment. It's time to, you know, God calls it in. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. Man, that's powerful. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He's already taken care of that once for all, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Waiting for him. And then chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow then of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Like we said last week, the Old Testament sacrificial system was kind of like an interest-only payment on our sin. It kind of covered over the sin for a little while. It's kind of like, have you ever had to go out someplace and it would have really been nice to take a shower, but you didn't have time? And the best you could do was what? Take the stuff off the counter and start squirting it all over the place, right? And you go, okay. That's kind of what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was like. It was like, this is not taking care of the real problem. It's kind of just covering it for a little while. And God intended it that way. It was all in his mind on purpose to get our attention, to show us some really important truths. And yet, that's what it's so important that we understand. Jesus, it says, he's the only one who could die for us. See, he was the only one who was the perfect one. He was the only lamb that had no blemish, really. And he was the only one who would be justified in dying for us. I couldn't die for you, and that couldn't be, I could, but it wouldn't rectify anything because I have my own sin to take. You know, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is what? Death. When I sin, I deserve death. So I'm going to die without Jesus for my own sin. So I can't die in the place of someone else for their sin because I got my own sin to take care of. Only Jesus could be that perfect sacrifice who could then say, I'll take it all on. I'll cover that debt. I'll cover that debt. I'll cover all the debts. And that's exciting. Only the blood of Jesus takes away sin. It doesn't just cover it. It doesn't just perfume it. It removes it, the guilt from our lives, and it transforms us. Verse 2. I guess there's two verses in chapter 10. Okay, the last one. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? If those Old Testament sacrifices really were effective, then why did they have to keep doing them over and over? Well, they weren't effective, and that's why they had to keep covering for the time being. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of our sins. For the Old Testament, it was an annual reminder for their sins. You might circle the word annual. It was a yearly reminder. Because why? It's impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jesus is greater than my past sins. So what we see in the old tabernacle, the pictures in the old tabernacle are fulfilled in Jesus. What the old tabernacle gave us in pictures, Jesus brought us in reality. So here's some lessons from Hebrews chapter 9. Three lessons. Number one, three main lessons. God is really, really holy. We've talked about this before. God is so holy. It's difficult for us to even understand, fathom, comprehend, appreciate fully the holiness of God. We get pictures of it in the Old Testament. Whenever individuals in the Old Testament came into the presence of God or a symbol of the presence of God, they fell down like dead people. Isaiah chapter 6, he comes into the temple and there's the presence, an image of the presence of God. And he says, oh, I am undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. This is the holiest guy they've got. And he comes before the presence of God and it wrecks him. And then you've got in John, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus' best friend on earth was John, who writes the Gospel of John and writes Revelation. The apostle John writes the letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's Jesus' best buddy. And yet when he comes into contact in Revelation with an image of now the glorified Christ, who he really is, it says he fell down like a dead person. I mean, it's a traumatic thing to come into the holiness of God. And our culture is so flippant about God. Our culture is so like, oh, whatever. Yeah, God's just like us. No, he isn't. Oh, he's just the big guy in the sky. No, he isn't. He is a consuming fire. The Bible says in Deuteronomy and later in Hebrews, we'll see that phrase again. God is a consuming fire. The hottest fire you will ever know. God is that holy. Well, now holy, for a lot of us, we just can't think of it without thinking in terms of it just being a religious, you know, kind of biblical word. The word itself simply means, though, set apart. It means set apart, different, other. And so when God is called holy, he is totally, as holy as he is, he's totally other than us. He's totally different than us, right? He is the holy other. And now there's ways in which he makes us in his image, and therefore we kind of, if we're not careful, we can kind of think, oh, God's like us in everything. Not in everything. A lot of things he's not. He's because in Christ we're like him because we're in Christ. But on our own, we're not. We're objects of wrath, the Bible says. And I don't know, how many of you like fires? Now, we got a psychologist now. Be careful. You don't like him too much. But, you know, we love to camp. We love to tent camp. Well, tent camping is getting harder. I'll say that. But we love camping. We go to Carpinteria, and they have the fire pit at every campsite, and every night you got to have a fire. It's not even camping unless you got a fire. And I mean, sometimes those kids of ours, and Don Bussier, our father-in-law, he loves fire. He'll get this fire like 12, 15 feet up. And then, you know, it's like, just settle down. You don't have to put that much wood on it. But I'm telling you, you get around a fire and you got to back up if it's big. And you're going to go, and think about a little twig, a little dry twig. I mean, you just toss that in and within seconds it's gone. I'm saying we're like little twigs when we compare ourselves to God and his holiness. Because that leads us to the second thing. God is holy. We learn that from Hebrews 9. He's really holy. Secondly, we have to understand we are really, really bad. Our sin is really, really bad. Most of us don't have a clue how evil and damning our own sin is. If you're a parent, you know you didn't have to teach your kids how to be selfish. You didn't sign them up for a special class on how to lie when you're, you know, under pressure, you know, to get yourself out of a jam. All that stuff comes really, really natural to little kids. Because why? We're born, the Bible says, with a sin nature. We're born with the sin of Adam and Eve being passed on down to us. And so we got problems. We're born sinful in that sense. Before we commit sin, we've got a sin nature. Okay? Given enough rope, we'll what? We'll hang ourselves. But secondly, we're not only born polluted thanks to Adam and Eve, we're also found guilty thanks to our own decisions and bad behavior. So we've got the sin nature, but we also go with that sin nature and we do bad things and we think bad thoughts. We have bad attitudes. Larry Osborne points out two kinds of sins that we don't like or we don't usually think of as big sins, and therefore we don't really come to God and ask for forgiveness for. Here they are. Write these down. I don't think I put a blank there for you. He calls them, one group of sins is called common sense. He calls them common sense. And you know what those are. Those are common things that everyone in our culture seems to do and not have a problem with. Like, oh, the dog ate my homework. And little lies we tell to cover our bases. And little lies we tell even because we think by telling the truth it might hurt somebody, so we lie a little. And we think, oh, no big deal. Because why? Everyone does it, right? Common sense. Have you ever heard the expression, hey, and I heard this growing up a lot, and maybe even in theological classes, that all sins are equal. You probably have heard that. I mean, I know it's like, oh, yeah, all sins are equal. I mean, compared to God, right? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. That's not true. In the Old Testament, were all sins equal? Did all sins merit the same kind of consequences when a law was broken? No. there were some sins, there were some infractions that you paid a penalty, a cash penalty for. In the Old Testament, there were some sins that you were socially ostracized for a while. You were put out of the camp for a while. And then there were some death penalty kinds of, you know, sins that one could commit. Now, what I think we sometimes get lost on and why we say that all sins are equal, not all sins are equal, but listen to this. All sin separates us from God. Write that down. All sin does separate us, but not all sins are equal. Because God is so holy. He's so holy, and our sin is so bad. They're not all equal, but they're all bad. Do you see the difference? And then the second group, besides common sins, are unintentional sins we commit. The unintentional sin is the sin that we didn't mean to do. We didn't even know it was wrong, right? And we think that it's no big deal because, you know, God should just overlook it because we didn't mean to commit the sin. We weren't aware that we were committing it. But check out chapter 9, verse 7 of Hebrews. Go back to verse 7 of chapter 9. Notice, I had you underline that word. Starts with an I. Sins done in, committed in what? Ignorance. You see, these are sins that we commit, and whether we know they're bad or we don't know they're bad, they're done in ignorance. You know what I find interesting is back in the day, asbestos was a selling point. You wanted asbestos at some point when they first came out. It was like the next best thing. But we all know asbestos is poison. Asbestos causes cancer. Asbestos, we had damage to our house in Thousand Oaks years and years ago when we were living in Thousand Oaks from the earthquake. And mess some things up, and they had to go up into our attic and remove all the asbestos from the, you know, insulation and all. And it was like those guys looked like they were landing on Mars with their suits on because it was so deathly, so lethal. And I'm thinking, you know, just because you didn't know it was bad, did that make it good? No. You see, poison, just not knowing something is poison doesn't make it safe. Not knowing it's dangerous doesn't make it safe. Not realizing something is wrong doesn't make it right. Again, back to the people to whom this was first preached, they understood all this. They weren't like us in the culture in many ways. That's what the Day of Atonement was really all about. The one special day a year when the sins they weren't even aware of were atoned for. Because all the other ones were taken care of in sacrifices. Yom Kippur was that time. This is when we're going to take care of every sin, whether we know about it or not. So, God's really holy. Our sin is really bad. Thirdly, God's grace is really, really good. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace changes things a couple ways. It changes in this text how we serve him. Check out chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, what? Cleanse our consciences. Circle that phrase if you would. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. So that, and you might circle the word now, the phrase, so that, what? We may serve, and circle and underline the word serve. Serve the living God. And so grace changes how we serve God. See, before grace, if we found ourselves serving God, it was because we wanted to gain favor and curry with God. We wanted a curry favor with God, is what I'm trying to say. We wanted to, you know, try to butter God up, showing him that we really deserved what he would give us as far as blessings go and not giving us curses. In essence, what we were doing was not really serving God. In essence, we were serving who? Ourselves. Because it was all about how what we were doing would affect us. It was all done out of a selfish motive. You see, that's what religion's all about. Religion is, I'm going to try to appease and try to do well and try to make God happy with me so that he might accept me. See, it's putting the cart before the horse. Christianity, the gospel is, because God loves me, because God sacrificed for me, because God laid down his life for me through his son, Jesus Christ, I welcome him in my life, and he's welcomed me into his life, and therefore, out of gratitude for what he's done for me, I will serve. It's a whole different kind of service, you see. Because religion leads us to working our way into the acceptance of God. The gospel gives us God's acceptance as a gift, and as a result, we want to serve God. We want to love God because we're grateful to him. John Newton, you know who John Newton is? Once a infamous slave trader, once a guy who sold human flesh, meets Jesus Christ, and his whole life is transformed. And he writes the words to the most beloved hymn in our history, Amazing Grace. Yeah, and he becomes a pastor and all that. And here's one of the little poems he wrote, probably in one of his hymns. Our pleasure on one hand, okay, and our duty on the other, though opposite before. In other words, before Christ, we want to live for ourselves. That's what made us feel good. Our duty was, yeah, we better not mess up too much, or we better serve God if we wanted his favor. They were separate and they were opposite. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, his grace, right? His sacrifice, though opposite before, now we're joined, apart no more. They come together, you see, in the gospel. To see the law, the Old Testament law, by Christ fulfilled, that Christ fulfilled the Old Testament, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child. Transforms a slave into a child. And duty into choice. Isn't that powerful? That's how grace changes the game. How we serve him, it's all out of gratitude and love. And wanting to please him and bring a smile. If you love somebody, there's no greater joy than to bring a smile to him or to his or her face. A true sense of joy that you can bring to them. There's nothing better. If you love that person more than anything, that's the greatest thing you could do, right? And then secondly, grace changes. And this is even before how we serve him, actually. And that's how he sees us. How we stand before him, not as a slave anymore, but as a beloved child, son or daughter of the king. Look at that verse again. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, his beauty on the cross, who through the eternal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences? You already circled that. That's what God sees when we stand before him. He sees purity. He sees clean. He sees a cleansed mind and heart. We've been bathed, not just sprinkling some cologne or some perfume on our ugly dirtiness. No, we've been bathed, cleansed, dressed in white, made pure. J.I. Packer in his book, I love the title of this book, In My Place Condemned He Stood. Here's what he says. How is it possible for Jesus to bear our penalty? We do not claim to know. What's he saying? It's beyond my comprehension. It's above my pay grade. I to totally understand how that works, it's beyond me. How is it possible for Jesus to bear our penalty? We don't claim to know any more than we know how it was possible for him to be made man. But that he bore it is the certainty on which all our hopes rest. Without the shedding of blood, verse 22 says, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I'm telling you, there are religions today and have always been around different types of religions that teach us that we can be forgiven by God apart from Christ. We can be forgiven by God apart from the shed blood of Jesus, and that's not true. Saying there's multiple ways to God, as if Christ's death is just one way among many, among Buddha's eightfold path or Mohammed's five pillars or other ways. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through my sacrificed body on the cross and my payment for your sin, right? Through me. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations in Christ if you're in Christ. Look at yourself right now. Can you look at yourself? You can't. If you got a mirror, you can. And just, you know, you need to look at yourself sometime in the mirror and say, I am a new creation in Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting next to someone that you know is a Christian, you can go ahead and do that right now. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Why? Because my sin has been dealt with. My sin has been washed away. My sin has been crucified with Christ, according to Galatians 2:20. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb say this: the gospel doesn't just have a negative side, which is the release of guilt and condemnation and wrath. It has a positive side. In Christ, you are loved, accepted, and now innocent. Now, I've used this illustration before. You've been to Disneyland? Anyone ever been to Disneyland? And you leave the park, there's people selling balloons. Now all kinds of balloons, but back in the day, and they still have this one, but back in the day, they only had this one. It was a double balloon. There was a balloon inside a balloon. And the outside balloon was just this, you know, kind of roundish kind of thing, but inside the balloon, it had character. It had a form, and what form is it? Mickey Mouse's head, you know, the head and the ears. And I'm telling you, if I wanted to mortgage my house, I would have bought one and brought it to you today as an illustration, because they cost like $50,000. I don't know. They're just a lot, like anything at Disneyland. But I want you to picture that double balloon, that when I look at that balloon of Mickey inside the outside balloon, I can't see the inside balloon without looking at it through the outside balloon. Does that make sense? Real simple. When we are saved, when we come into relationship with God, he places us in who? We're placed in Christ. Throughout the New Testament, in Christ, in Christ. And I want you, every time you read that, or on a regular basis, when you see that phrase in the Bible, in Christ, picture you inside Jesus' balloon. And the only way God can see you now is through Christ. And therefore, you are perfect and righteous and holy in who? Christ. And his righteousness covers over all our crud. Right? It's only through Christ that God now sees us. There's a story that I read years and years ago. I read it recently again, and I thought, this is a great illustration. Little kid was at his grandmother's house, lived on a farm. She had animals. He had a slingshot. He was fooling around one day, and he aimed it at a duck, and he shot and killed the duck on accident. You know, just a little kid. Like, he looked around, didn't see anyone. He took the duck and buried it real quick. A little time later, his older sister said, "Hey, why don't you do the dishes for me today?" He goes, "No, it's your turn." She goes, "Oh, what about the duck?" "Okay, I'll do the dishes." Right? She started blackmailing him to do all her chores. And, you know, the little kid was just, you know, after a few days, he couldn't take anymore. So he just went to his grandma and said, "Grandma, I shot and killed your duck." She goes, "Oh, I know, honey. Come here." She goes, "I love you. I forgave you already." And he goes, "How do you know?" She goes, "I was standing at the kitchen window when you did it." Now, I was just wondering how long you were going to let your older sister make you her little slave. Listen to me. The duck has left the building, folks. You don't have to remember the duck anymore. You just know Jesus knows about the duck. The duck has been taken care of. Jesus had nailed a duck to the cross with himself. All the sins, all the mess ups. And when next time someone whispers into your ear, hey, remember the duck, you say, you remember Christ. You remember what Christ did for me. It's taken care of. Now, that doesn't mean if you've hurt someone, I'm not trying to say, oh, if you've hurt someone, you need to go and ask them for forgiveness. You need to make restitution if possible. I'm just talking about you don't have to walk around with guilt anymore for anything you've done in the past if you've given over to God and you've accepted Christ in your place. You have now peace with God through the blood of Christ and his power now to work in your life. I'm going to encourage you to bow your heads right now. We're going to enter into a time of worship. We're going to worship a little longer than we did before. And we're going to respond to whatever God's been working in your heart over the last hour, whether it's something in the worship time earlier, something from what you came in with. Maybe it's something you just were introduced to in the scripture or reintroduced to, reminded of. Worship is our response to the goodness of God, our gratitude expressed. And so let's lift him up. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We thank you that Jesus is alive. We thank you that our sin has left the building through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you are holy and you take care of our utter sinfulness by your grace. And because of that grace, it changes everything. We're transformed by it. In how we stand before you, how you look at us, how you see us, and then how we operate our very lives. Lives of gratitude, lives of freedom, lives of peace, not of fear, and not of anxiousness or anxiety, Father, but we trust in Jesus and his faithfulness to us. We need you. Oh, we need you. Every moment we need you, Lord. Receive our praise. May Jesus be honored. And if there are those here this day, Father, who don't yet know you, maybe they've been sucked into religion and they're realizing religion's a dead end, and I just need to come clean before God and say, I just rely totally on your grace. May today be that day when they step up and they confess their faith in Jesus and in his all-sufficient sacrifice, that it's only through Jesus they come before you. Father, use our prayer team members to speak words of life, to help lead them in prayer. Father, during this time of communion that's available, may you show yourself strong as we give thanks to you for all you've done, especially as we look at Jesus on the cross and the price he paid. May you be honored for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray.